As I mentioned earlier, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, where there are churches all over the world praying for those who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And as Hebrews 13:3 says, we need to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And to do that, I want to talk about thanksgiving and suffering. Last week, I shared with you that we will be beginning a month-long series on cultivating thanksgiving. And as I challenged you last week to be thankful in whatever circumstances that you find yourself in, how did you do this week? Well, I have to admit that I didn't have it all together this week myself. But I have to say this, praise the Lord, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you have been trying to do this week, you have probably realized by now that this is a very difficult work to cultivate thanksgiving. It's hard. It takes a lot of work. In fact, it takes work to die to self. But that's what's involved in walking by the Spirit. Andrew Murray said, humility is the path to death, because in death it gives the highest proof of its perfection. Humility is the blossom of which death to self is the perfect fruit. Jesus humbled Himself unto death and opened the path in which we too must walk. And there was no way for Him to prove His surrender to God to the very uttermost, or to give up and arise out of our human nature to the glory of the Father, but through death. So with us too. Humility must lead us to die to self. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 19 that he served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He told the Ephesians that humility was the manner in which they were to walk worthy of the calling with which they had been called. And to the Philippians, they were told to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And if we are to cultivate thanksgiving, then we must first and foremost cultivate humility. Humility is the foundation to thanksgiving. And as we think more of this today, I want us to see it in light of persecution. All of us remember the horrific events of April 20th, 1999, when Eric Harris and Dylan Claiborne opened fire on students at Columbine High School. We also remember that one of the students that was killed, Rachel Scott, was asked by one of the gunmen if she still believed in God. And she's told him yes. And then he asked why, and before she could answer why, he killed her. 1 year before this tragic shooting, she wrote in her diary these words. She says, I'm not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I will take it. If my friends have become my enemies for me to be with my friend Jesus, then that's fine with me. I always knew being a Christian means loving your enemies. But I never thought that my friends were going to be those enemies. I'm not going to hide the light that God has put in me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. And her commitment did cost her everything. And your commitment to Jesus Christ will cost you everything. The question is, will you die for it? Some recant their beliefs when they have to suffer for them. This morning I want to ask you, not so much are you willing to die, but are you willing to live? Because it's in living that we die. When we live the gospel of Jesus Christ in a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world, there's going to be a reaction, whether it's positive or negative. In fact, look with me at Acts chapter 16, and I want you to see the negative reaction to the Apostle Paul. After Paul commanded a demon to come out of a certain slave girl, according to verse 16, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, verse 19 tells us that they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And then verses 22 and 23 says this, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And just by the very presence of verse 25, it tells us that there is a possibility to praise God in the midst of persecution and suffering. There's the opportunity to where we can pray and where we can sing hymns to God, that your suffering should never take away your faith in Christ. Later, Paul writes about this event in Philippians chapter 1. And he says in verse 12 that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And there we are introduced to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Everything in our life is for the furtherance of the gospel. When you are introduced to Jesus Christ through the gospel and you experience the life-changing effect in your life through the gospel, your daily living is still through the gospel. That very life-changing message that transformed you on the inside and is transforming you still today is the message that we are yielded to daily. It's not just at salvation. Everything in our life is for the furtherance of the gospel. Everything. And yes, even suffering and persecution. Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you become a Christian, you become a disciple. A disciple basically is a learner, is a follower of Jesus Christ. And in that lifelong aspiration to be like your Lord, you adhere to whatever Jesus has designed for your life. If He chooses suffering, then that is the course and the pattern that He has designed for you. But whatever the course, we know that it will include suffering and persecution. That doesn't mean it may occur every single day. It may occur at different moments in the day or different moments in the month or the year. I know this, that in a Christ-hating world, when we talk about the love of Christ and the demands of the gospel, people will react. And they will not always react favorably for the gospel. John MacArthur, in his book, The Power of Suffering, writes this. He says, the key to preparedness in the Christian life is the foundation of truth upon which we build our lives. In other words, discipleship. If we are disobedient and refuse to walk loyally the narrow path of discipleship, sufferings and trials will surprise and defeat us. So it's crucial for us to firmly grasp, get this, the role of a disciple. And that way we can guarantee our strength, our endurance, and our joy in suffering. I mean, I read in James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And you know the background to James chapter 1 is Acts chapter 8. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. All of chapter 7 records Stephen's response to the council. And at the end of his preaching to them, he tells them in verse 51 that they are stiff-necked, they are uncircumcised in heart and ears, they're always resisting the Holy Spirit, they're doing the same thing their fathers did. And they even ask, Or he asks, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, and whose betrayers and murderers, he says, you have now become. He says, you received the law and ordained as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Now here's their negative reaction. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. And he put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. Beloved, we see very clearly that in the midst of persecution, that you can be strengthened, you can have endurance, and you can even have joy. And as you see here, the background to James chapter 1 is, count it all joy in the midst of what? Persecution. Yes, we talk about our trials. We talk about the things that we experience that are discomforts in our life. But this is something outside of your control. You say, well, I can control that. I can control persecution in my life. I just won't talk about Jesus anymore. And now you're sinning against the Lord. Because Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If you say the answer is silence, then you're disobedient against the Lord who's commanded you to make disciples. There are two truths I want to talk about this morning in terms of this discipleship, this role of a disciple. And the first is this. And I think you already get it. Suffering comes with discipleship. Suffering comes with discipleship. You know, in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, Paul told the Philippians, still in reference to his suffering, because he mentions it all throughout the book of Philippians, he tells them, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. He says, this is the will of God, that you suffer. And beloved, we should count it as a privilege to suffer for our Lord who suffered for us. But I want you to notice something very interesting. When we talk about suffering coming with discipleship, there are three passages of Scripture that give us the same truth regarding discipleship. And they tell us basically this, that the disciple is not above his teacher. He is subordinate to him. And listen to these three passages that Jesus says to his disciples on different occasions. In Matthew 10, 24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In John 13, 16, he says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And then John 15, 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Three times he states that a disciple is subordinate to his teacher. And all three times he was referring to their relationship with him. In our relationship with Jesus, we are both disciples and slaves. And we've talked about those issues right there. But both roles, we need to understand, require the same element. And the same element is submission. We have to submit in order to learn. If we are called disciples, mathetes, learners, then we have to submit to learn, don't we? We can't come at it thinking, well, we know everything. We can't learn anything. You know, I don't read anything because I know everything, or I just hate reading. You know, one of the best ways to learn is through reading. I mean, you just need to lock that in your mind. The best way to learn is through reading, not through images. I've been listening to an audiobook called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. And it's just talking about how we have come from a typographical society to an image entertaining society. And we try to put the TV up right next to a book and say we can learn the same way. And the truth is that you learn better through reading, not through watching TV. We are to submit to Jesus. Now, I want you to see, too, that submission and obedience go hand in hand. Paul says in Titus 3:1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And both two times in that passage, he talks about submission and obedience. You submit to the Lord and you obey him. You can't do one without the other. You can't say, I submit to the Lord, but I do whatever I want to do. It doesn't work like that. Submitting to him and obeying him. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And you notice in that verse, he also talks about submission and obedience. See, as disciples, we are to be both obedient and submissive. Because a disciple is to learn from Christ. We're followers of Christ. That's why when you read in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't say, make a decision for me. He doesn't say, hey, let's go down to the local synagogue and let's walk down the aisle. They didn't have house, you know, they didn't have a house church until about the third century. Or rather, they had their own buildings in the third century. So leading up to that, they were all house churches. No aisles to walk, folks. That's a modern day thing. They were learners. They were followers. And Jesus said, follow me. That was the invitation. Follow me. But the interesting thing that is printed on the brochure for following Christ is that you will suffer. And that's not too attractive, is it? And that's why many don't talk about it. That's why in many churches today, they talk about having a peaceful and abundant, joyful life. And those things are there too. But you've got to realize that you're a learner also in suffering. It has been graciously granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for His name. Look with me at John 15. Look at verse 20. I want to read the rest of the verse where Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And here's the rest of it. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, he's saying, you're not above your teacher. If the teacher suffers, guess what? You're going to suffer too. And so, again, how we get around that is we silence it. You know, we go to, you know, the track-only approach where we just pass out tracks. And sometimes we get even past that because we feel embarrassed and humiliated just to hand somebody a track. We go to an approach that is less offensive. Now, believe me, I'm not after, you know, going out there and just saying, hey, guys, I'm here. I want to tell you, you're going to hell. Persecute me right now. Believe me, I'm not for that either. But I am for telling them the truth. Because it's the truth is what's going to set them free. We have to tell them the gospel. And the gospel is not just that Jesus died for your sins. He rose from the grave on the third day. We've got to talk about why he did all of this. We've got to talk about who he is. If we're calling people to submit to Jesus as Lord, then we need to show them that he is Lord. We are learners in suffering. We are disciples in suffering. And of course, Jesus offered the greatest example in responding to suffering, right? We have recorded in 1 Peter 2:21, if you'd like to look there, Peter gives this admonition to his readers about their suffering. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Notice the example that he gives right there. He says that he committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't return that. When he suffered, he did not threaten them. In fact, he had at any moment where he could call 12,000 legions of angels. Or 12 legions of angels. That'd be 72,000 angels that he could call. 6,000 to a Roman legion. When he was there in the garden, Peter pulls out the sword. He cuts off the ear of Malcolm. And Jesus tells him to put his sword away. At any moment, he has at his disposal these angels. Listen, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Think of, 72,000 angels. This was his cup that he was to drink. This was what he was to take upon himself in bearing our sin. Mark 15 records that when he was before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you have said." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. One of the hardest things for us to do when we're suffering is to be quiet, isn't it? See, this same expectation applies to us. The more like Christ we become, the more the world will treat us as it treated him. That's why I said if Jesus came today and to have to go to the cross again, everything would be repeated. Everything would be repeated in the same fashion. They would mock him. They would seek to discredit him. And then they would nail him to a tree. Same thing. Listen, not only is a disciple not above his teacher, but I want you to notice this also. A disciple is not fearful of the world. He's not fearful of the world. And the word fear here, it's the word phobia. Where you get the word phobia? It means to be alarmed. It means to be frightened. Kittle defines it as panic. And we've all experienced it, right? In Greek superstition, Phobos was a powerful deity, the son of Eris, a god of war. And Sparta has a temple to Phobos, and he's depicted there in that temple in fear, in a fear-inspiring form that actualizes the god of terror that's presented by Homer. There are reasons given in Scripture as to why we don't have any reason to fear. One of them is found in Matthew 10. Let me have you to turn to Matthew 10. I know that we get afraid of things, and I know at times we may feel fearful of the world and what they can do to us. But beloved, I want to focus you in on what he says here in Matthew 10, and maybe that will change what your thinking is concerning this. Look at verse 24. And there we see the verse again that I read earlier. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? You have trouble with people calling you names? Beelzebul meant Lord of the Flies. And they called him this, and they said that, you know, he had a demon. They said that Satan himself indwelt in him. How would you like to be called Satan? How would you like to be called a devil? And that's what they called Jesus. And he says, listen, they called the head of the house Beelzebul. How much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, based upon this, based upon the fact that you're not above your teacher, based upon the fact that a slave is not above his master, do not fear them. If Jesus is your master, if Jesus is the one who could call at any time at his disposal 72,000 angels, do you think he could take care of persecution against him or persecution against you? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. And what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And there he was talking about the traditional way that a rabbi would teach his student. When a student would be teaching, he would whisper it in his ear, different things for him to say. And he would speak this. They had no PA systems during that time. I don't know how Spurgeon could speak to thousands of people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle without any PA system, but he had such a voice that he could do that. I can't imagine in a small room like this sometimes speaking without that. But here he's telling his disciples, stand on the rooftop and proclaim it. Preach it. And then he says again, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Hell, hellfire. There's your key right there, verse 28. We fear those. We fear the faces. We fear the reactions. And he's saying here, don't fear them. You know, it says in Proverbs that the fear of man brings a snare. And fear is probably the number one reason why we don't share our faith consistently. It's because we're afraid of their reaction. We're afraid of rejection. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body. That's all they can do. That's all they can do. They can't kill your soul. They can't take your salvation away. He says, rather, you need to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice in verse 29, he gives us the reason why we need not to fear. And he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God knows when the bird hops and when the bird stops hopping. God knows when the bird falls from the sky. God knows the very number of hairs on your head. Not that he's into hair numbering, but he intrinsically knows this. The point is his value. He says, are you of not more value than many sparrows? The reason why that we need not fear is because we are of great value to God. We are of great value. When Paul wrote to the elders at Ephesus, he told them that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. That's value. Christ going to the cross to bear yours and my sin, that's value. You think when you're going through suffering, you think when you're going through persecution, that you have now become of no value to God? And that he's allowing you to go through this to destroy you? The highway of learning comes through suffering. Over in 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And the fear that he is talking about here is not the word phobos, it's a different word, and it speaks of timidity, cowardice. God has not called you to be a coward. God has not called you to be timid, Timothy. God has given you power and love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And see, there was the threat of Roman persecution. It was escalating under Nero. The hostility of those in the Ephesian church was resented, who they had resented Timothy's leadership. There was the assaults of false teachers with their sophisticated systems of deception. All of this apparently overwhelmed Timothy. He was fearful, but that fear did not come from God. So the second reason why you need not to be afraid is because God is not the author of fear. A third is back in John 14. And it's because you possess the peace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now think about this for just a moment. Genuine disciples of Jesus have no reason to fear because they are of great value to God, because God is not the author of fear, and because they possess the peace of Jesus Christ. You're at peace with God. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're no longer at hostility with God. Let me give you a second reason why genuine disciples are not fearful then of the world. Genuine disciples are not of this world. You know what? You are an alien. You are an immigrant. So am I. We're aliens. We're passing through. We're passing through. This is not our home. God is our Father. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father." Obama is not your daddy. Neither would be McCain if he was elected. The government is not our daddy, right? No elected official is. Abba, Father. Jesus is our Lord. He is our master. As Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." The Holy Spirit is your eternal comforter. Jesus said in John 14:16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you for 3 days." Is that what it says? Let's say that, see if you're listening. Forever. We don't know what forever is like because we haven't experienced forever, have we? Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says that exactly. We are not of this world. John 15:19, Jesus said, "If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, get this, therefore the world hates you." The world hates you. They hate what you stand for. They hate who you follow. They hate the allegiance that you give to Jesus. They hate his name. They don't mind so much if you just say God, but you start talking about Jesus, then they want to shut you down pretty fast. Try it tomorrow. Try it tomorrow when you're at work. Something happens and go, "Praise Jesus." See what happens. Or go up to someone at the water cooler and say, "You know what Jesus did?" Just try it. Watch your reaction. You might go. Or they might say something. You might talk to someone who's very vocal. You know, I found in the workforce, people are willing to talk about anything but their job. But you start talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden, you got the police coming all around you. The police, you know, the people that you're subordinate to. And they coming all around you and say, "Hey, you can't talk about that at work." And I think in my mind, but we can talk about all these other things that have nothing to do with work. We have no reason to fear. We're not of this world. Our world is heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And soon and very soon, we're going to see the King, right? William Gurnall said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear will cure another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God." That's pretty practical. So suffering comes with discipleship. Notice this second principle. Discipleship prepares us for suffering. Discipleship prepares us for suffering. It teaches us how to respond to suffering. A true disciple will respond, get this, with thanksgiving. I don't mean that you're going to perfect this. I don't mean that every time something happens, you're going to just, you know, thank you very much. Give me some more. You're not going to do that. You're going to find it very difficult. You're going to find it very hard. You're going to cry out to God, which is what you should do. But you're going to seek to be obedient because you know that is God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says to give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He says all things, so that includes suffering. That includes injustice. We need to care more about God's sovereign plan in our lives rather than our personal comfort. If you want personal comfort, go join Satan. He'll give it to you. Alice Cooper admitted one time in a séance that Satan told him if he would, you know, give him his life, he would give him the world. Guess what he has? Yes, I just pulled out of my error, Alice Cooper. Here's something to think about. When you think about your discomfort that you no longer have personal comfort, think about Job. Think about Job. James tells us to think about Job. James tells us to think about the endurance. James tells us to think about the graciousness of God to Job. After Job lost everything, it says in Job 1:20, he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He didn't sin. And he was a man. He was a human. He was one like you and me. Our greatest good comes through the sufferings of Christ. And I don't think we really understand that. Our greatest good comes through the sufferings of Christ. Beloved, God did not call you to be happy. He called you to be holy. And that will cause a reaction around you. I really believe if we live out the Beatitudes, we all might be on a stake one day. We all will be persecuted for what we believe. As we've said many times, you only live out what you believe. You can say one thing with your lips, but with your life, say something completely the opposite. So how are we to respond? Well, if discipleship prepares me for suffering, and discipleship teaches me how to respond in suffering, the first response is thanksgiving. And this is a learning process. This is something that goes on all the time. This is something that's not easy. I admitted to you, and when I began, I struggled this week with this. And I always struggle with these kind of issues. I've not arrived. Neither have you. But you know what? I want to be around those who are a little bit better than me at this. You know what I mean? Because I find encouragement in that. I don't find encouragement if I'm around somebody and they're struggling with it and somebody else is struggling with it. And it's like, how can you get a handle on this? Somebody's got to rise above the ash heaps, right? Well, second way I believe that we'll respond is another area of difficulty, and that is prayer. I know Matt just spent some time talking about prayer as one of the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, and it is essentially that. It is a spiritual discipline. I was thinking this morning, Lord, I don't pray nowhere like I want to. I want to talk to you all the time. And that's my prayer. But see, a true disciple will pray. He will be thankful. He'll give heed to James' advice to pray. He says in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. He'll call upon the Lord for help in his suffering. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Or Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. God wants us to call upon him. You know, and again, I know we don't feel like that we measure up to that. But just as I've challenged you to be thankful, can I challenge you to pray? Joseph Hall, Puritan preacher, said, good prayers never come weeping home. I'm sure I shall receive either what I ask for or what I should ask. And if you feel like your prayers aren't being answered, maybe you're asking for the wrong things. Maybe your prayers are too selfish. Third, not only will a true disciple respond with thanksgiving and with prayer, but he will also respond with dependence on God. He knows he needs God in his suffering. And he does not seek to handle this on his own. Now, you may, again, struggle with this. You may go back and forth with this. But when you come to your senses, you realize you can't do this on your own. And nor should you try. Go to Acts chapter 4 with me. And I want you to listen to the response of the apostles at being told not to preach in the name of Christ. They were asked in verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? And that is the healing of this lame man in the first part of the chapter. And it says, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to the rulers and the elders of the people, he said, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They were filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, they preached in the name of Jesus and they preached the Word of God. And you know what? You can do the same thing. You can do the same thing. You can talk to other people by being filled with the Spirit. You can even react in a proper manner to those who hate you and those who despise you. See, a true disciple will respond in that manner. He will depend upon God, and upon depending upon God, God will give him the boldness. He will give him the control of the Spirit. Number four, a true disciple will respond with blessing. He will bless his enemies. Remember what Rachel Scott wrote in her diary? I'm not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I will take it. If my friends have become my enemies for me to be with my friend Jesus, then that's fine with me. I always knew being a Christian means loving your enemies, but I never thought that my friends were going to be those enemies. I'm not going to hide the light that God has put in me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will sacrifice everything. It says in Romans 12, it says to bless those who persecute you and do not curse. Let me tell you what that means. Well, first of all, verse 14. The word bless is eulogio. It's where you get the word eulogy. You know what a eulogy is, right? You've been to a funeral. Minister stands up there, speaks well of that person who has passed away. Here he is saying right here, speak well of those who persecute you. You have trouble with this? I do too. And then he says, bless. He says it again. Speak well of them and do not call down divine curses. Then look down at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the idea of burning coals on his head, that refers to an ancient Egyptian custom in which a person who wanted to show a public contrition would carry a pan of burning coals on their head. And the coals would represent the pain of shame and guilt. And listen, when you lovingly help your enemies, it will bring shame to them for their hate that they have toward you. Isn't that what happened when Jesus responded to his enemies? They were amazed at his response. They marveled. So notice, discipleship teaches us how to respond. Discipleship is learning. Discipleship is growing. It's not something that you arrive at overnight. It's something that you learn through the pain. So you respond with thanksgiving. You respond with prayer and dependence upon God. You respond with blessing. And last, you endure through it all. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So a true disciple responds to suffering in this manner, because discipleship teaches him how to respond. Well, notice something else. Discipleship prepares us for suffering, and it teaches us how to respond, but it also teaches us how to be prepared for Satan's attacks. Samuel Rutherford said, Satan is only God's master fencer to teach us to use our weapons. When you are attacked, then it teaches you how to respond. See, a true disciple is not going to be ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're not ignorant of his devices. Devices are nomeo, and it means purpose. It means design, his plot, and that is his purpose in a bad sense. We're not ignorant of his design, of his plots, of his purposes, which are always evil. A true disciple, on the other hand, has the armor of God on. And we have studied through Ephesians to where it lists that armor. But let me just have you to look there, and I'll make a few comments on it before we close. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. He begins in verse 10 by saying, be strong in the Lord. And the word be strong, it means to endure with strength. And it carries the idea of clothing yourself with strength as one puts on a garment. And it literally is be constantly strengthened. And that's what Paul told Timothy. He told him in 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. He tells the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You can't come at this battle on your own. And you can't come at this battle in your own strength. You have to have the weapons, and then you have to use them. And again, discipleship teaches us how to do this. How are we to be strong? We are to depend on the Lord, and we are to use His weapons. To use His weapons, you have to put them on. And the idea of putting them on, it carries the idea of a once and for all. Put them on permanently and never take them off. John Calvin says we ought to be prepared on all sides so as to want nothing. The Lord offers to us arms for repelling every kind of attack. It remains for us to apply them to use and not leave them hanging on the wall. To quicken our vigilance, he reminds us that we must not only engage in open warfare, but that we have a crafty and insidious foe to encounter who frequently lies in ambush. So, you know, you go home, you take them off, you hang them on the wall, and you think, well, everything's okay. If Satan can do anything, he wants to divide your household. And if you haven't figured that out yet, then you have really been deceived. Notice the pieces of the armor, real quickly. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And here, this is the girdle of truth. And girding up was a manner of pulling in the loosed ends for preparation. You had this soldier, they didn't have pants. It looked more like a dress. And when they would do any battle or any kind of work, they would take the bottom part and pull it up and cinch it through their belt. And that was an idea of preparedness. They were prepared for a battle. They didn't go running around with it all loose because someone they were fighting, they could just take it and throw it over their head and stab them with a Makarios right there through their heart. So there was a sense of preparedness. They were prepared for the battle. And the idea of girding up with truth is a sincere commitment to fight, to win without hypocrisy. It was self-discipline and the devotion to victory. See, everything that would hinder you in the battle is tucked away in that belt. So the girdle of truth, it refers to knowing the Word of God. That's why it's called the girdle of truth. Notice verse 14 again. He talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And the idea of the breastplate of righteousness is to live a daily, moment by moment, obedience to your heavenly Father. In other words, it is to obey the Word of God. Verse 15, he talks about the gospel of peace. In this passage, the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. And so it refers to resting in the assurance of God. Verse 16, he talks about the shield of faith. And before he does that, he says, in addition to all, and this introduces the last pieces of the armor. The first three, the girdle, the breastplate, the shoes, they were for long-range preparation and protection. And they were never to be taken off on the battlefield. The last three, the shield, the helmet, and the sword, on the other hand, were kept in readiness for when using them in an actual battle. And so he says, take them up. And the shield of faith refers to believing God. Verse 17, he talks about the helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation talks about believing God's word. The fact that the helmet is related to salvation, it indicates that Satan's blows are where? They're directed at the believer's security. They're directed at his assurance in God. But with the helmet of salvation, the Christian is not daunted, since he knows that ultimate victory is sure. Assurance of eventual deliverance preserves him from retreat or surrender. He knows Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he mentions the sword of the Spirit. And the sword there, the pneuma, here in the Greek, it's the genitive of origin. It indicates that the Holy Spirit is the origin of the sword. Paul says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It's not word logos, it's the word rhema. It's the sayings, individual words, particular statements. Romans 10:17, we've quoted this so many times, but I think we fail to understand what he's saying. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. The sayings of God. Specific speech is what it's referring to. If a person is to have faith in Jesus Christ, what does he need to hear? Words about Jesus Christ. Words about repentance. He needs to hear the gospel. So, in those pieces of armor, we learn that first, a true disciple is not ignorant of Satan's devices. He has the armor of God on. And third, a true disciple, he's ready to resist because he has the weapons. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And the idea of submitting is a compound word in Greek, and it means to place yourself under. It was really a military term. Place yourself under, rank yourself under. And here it occurs in the passive voice, which indicates that our submission is to be voluntary. And then he says to resist. And again, another compound word, which means to stand against, to oppose. And so he says here that you resist the devil by submitting to God. You stand against the devil by lining yourself up under the authority of God. When you get out from under that authority, then you're vulnerable. Folks, that's what happens in church discipline. When a person is not willing to repent and you go through all the four steps and then they're put out of the church, they're put outside of that protection. They're left there to the world and to Satan. That word also occurs in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Hibbert says, as a definite act, they must take their stand in opposition to the devil as the true enemy. Instead of their conflicts with each other, here is the true field for the exercise of the combative element which enters into a man's nature. Let them wholeheartedly participate in this perpetual resistance movement. Don't resist each other, resist the devil. Folks, you need to realize, if you're still in Ephesians 6, he says in verse 12, our struggle is not against each other. You might have some difficulty in your relationships. They might be strained, but your struggle is not against each other. Your struggle, he says, is against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's spiritual. Let me close by asking you this. What's your view of suffering? What's your view of discipleship? Do you understand that suffering comes with discipleship? And do you respond with thanksgiving and prayer and dependence upon God and blessing and endurance? Again, the question is not are you ready to die, but are you ready to live for Jesus? And if dying in the process, then you die as an obedient, God-honoring, Jesus-confessing believer. That's the way I want to die. John MacArthur again, he says in the book, The Power of Suffering, he says, if we are not suffering much for his sake, then perhaps it's time to examine our lives. If we want to be Christ's followers in every way, we need to be prepared to pay the price. When conformity to him is as it should be, it becomes possible to triumph in suffering. Now, I know this doesn't give much attraction to the gospel, does it? But it's what is at the heart of the gospel. To follow Jesus is to follow him in suffering. It's to sorrow over your sin. It is to experience a transformation through the gospel. And if you surrender your life to Christ, he will not only transform your heart, but he will also graciously grant you the privilege to suffer for his name. You may have friends that will have nothing to do with you anymore. You may have family that may abandon you. You may lose your job. You may lose all those things that are dear to you. But you gain eternal life. Isn't that far better? Jesus said, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So our life is to be a constant surrender. We are to love him with all of our heart. And if we're persecuted in the process, then we need to thank him for it. Father, we pray right now that you would help us to thank you when we're in those undesirable situations. You'd help us to be gracious to our enemies. You'd help us, Lord, to give them a drink if they're thirsty, to feed them if they're hungry. You'd help us not to repay evil for evil. You'd help us to live at peace with all men. You'd help us to be forgiving and not taking vengeance in our own hands. Father, help us to respond in this manner. Help us to glorify you. in this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we